It's so good to be here with you. If you want to follow the actual Bible, Matthew chapter 4, I hope tonight flies along for you and I hope we learn a whole lot. This is my first time at Stanthorpe, so now you are my Stanthorpe family. All right? So thank you to Marcus and Michelle and Anita and Jeremy and everybody that came out. I hope we can have a working relationship for a very long time. A couple things before we get going. If you don't know me, this is all I do for a living. I travel around and speak. I've had the incredible privilege of being mentored by a pastor who just happened to have his rabbi training as well. So my stuff tends to come from that. I also have a master's degree in clinical psychology, so I am qualified to sort your head out. So careful what you say to me. I can see through all that stuff. So in the first break, where there's going to be some supper, I do have a resource table set up with our teachings in audio and visual. They're in USBs. If you're wondering why we carry that around with us, it's for two reasons. One, we think it's important to resource people with good information. There's enough bad information for the whole world to implode. We want good information, so that's out there as well. But we also believe that we live with the conviction that we're not simply called to go to heaven when we die. We're called to bring heaven to every place we see hell here. And so we use the money from that to create a fund that allows us to do missions in the world, particularly to the poor and the afflicted. Our mission of choice are three homes in China that look after children with mental disabilities. Two in Nanyang, one in Changsha. We recently, this year, because of time, I'll just hold off on telling the whole story, but we were able to save a little baby's life whose intestinal tract was disconnected from the outside world. And with $8,000, we were able to pay for his surgery so that they could reconnect his intestine to everything that needed to flow for him to have proper digestion. He was just a little newborn that was left on the side of the street because of this. And so it's just things like that we do with that. So here's all I'm asking you to do is in the breaks, come out, let me put something in your hands that changes the way you look at God. You put something in our hands that helps us feed, clothe, shelter, educate mentally handicapped kids in China. I think it's a pretty good trait. I would tell you about all the new ones out there, but it's my first time here. So it's all new. There's all kinds of things out there. There's a whole series through the book of Revelation. I got too embarrassed for words for what particularly Pentecostals were putting on the internet about that book. So I chose to just speak through the whole thing. There's a whole thing on, I call it History in the Bibles, where I tell the history underneath 16 different Bible stories. There's a Bible masterclass out there that Pastor Wayne Alcorn, who is the head of the ACC in Australia, he had me do at his church and filmed it, because what we don't want is we don't want the Bible getting in the way of people's faith in Jesus. If the book that's supposed to reveal the story actually becomes the thing that gets in the way, that's a problem. And it's not the Bible's fault. Never is the Bible's fault. It's our fault for approaching it in just an unreasonable sort of way. So you can pick that up. There's also courses out there through the book of Romans, the book of Genesis. There's all of that. So come out, say hello. Let me put something in your hands that will change the way you look at God. You put something in our hands that will help us feed, clothe, shelter, educate mentally handicapped children. So for our first session tonight, one other thing. If we're going to do a Q&A, which we are, which I'm so happy to do. I love that. Good Q&As are entirely dependent upon good cues, all right? So if you think I have a question, let's define what a good question is, okay? A good question has a few characteristics to it. One, it is shortly stated, all right? So the fact that you're going to have to text it is going to make you state it shortly, so that kind of takes care of that. It's like 20 seconds or less. That's number one, shortly stated. Two, it is a question, not a statement. Good Q&As, if people just start spouting off their opinion, that gets very boring very quickly, all right? So it's got to be shortly stated, it's got to be cute. It's also mutually edifying, right? In other words, it's not so specific to your situation that it doesn't affect anybody else, all right? And non-antagonistic. We're under a biblical mandate to do all things without grumbling or disputing with one another. A dispute is anytime someone starts with their conclusion. If you start with your conclusion, I will graciously let you have your conclusion. There's no vacancy in the Trinity for me, all right? So, if you have non-antagonistic, mutually edifying questions, we'll have some fun at the end of this. All right, so I want to talk about Jesus, because my first time here, I want to pick the person that should unite us all, right? It's something that although we've had different experiences with Jesus, it's the one part of Christianity that brings, whether I'm in a Catholic thing or a Baptist thing or a Pentecostal thing or an Anglican thing or a Seventh-day Adventist thing, like Jesus is the uniting factor. And when you have 35 minutes to talk about Jesus, you got to pick one aspect, all right? And so let me say something that should be obvious, right? But I'm going to say it, all right, because I forgot to say it once and it got me in a little bit of trouble, so I'm going to say it. I fully affirm the divinity of Jesus, all right? I fully affirm the divinity of Jesus. The ACC fully affirms the divinity of Jesus. Pastor Jeremy, Marcus, Michelle, Anita, they affirm the divinity of Jesus. I actually take it so seriously on my table. There is a 10-part series called The Nature of Christ that are the 10 implications of the seriousness of Jesus being the fullness of God incarnate. And it was recorded and requested by the ACC for me to do so. I take the divinity of Jesus very seriously, and I affirm it. However, I also affirm that Jesus was a human being. Orthodox Christianity from the beginning was that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And you might be thinking, why does that matter? Why is that important? Here's why that's important. Because if we only think of Jesus as God, then we run the risk of rationalizing not living how he taught us to live. It goes like this. Come on, bro. Jesus taught us to treat our enemies better than that. You're like, I know. But that was easy for him. He was God. Yes, but he was also fully human. So those emotions you feel, he was feeling as well. And for the next 35 minutes, I want to talk to you about the human being, Jesus. Not at the risk of, or the expense of him being not God. I affirm the divinity of Jesus. We'll get 35 minutes, and trust me, we don't want to go through all of that, okay? We're going to talk about the human Jesus for the next 35 minutes, all right? So, and in Jesus' humanity, he was a rabbi. How do I know he was a rabbi? Because they called him rabbi. I know. And that seems like, well, whatever. But no. Rabbi was a special title. It was the highest honor in all of Israel to be given a title rabbi. And here's the reason why. The reason why is it meant that people trusted you to teach the scripture with honesty and integrity and authenticity. In a world where only 3% of people could read, can you imagine the power of being the one guy in the room who could read with a group of people who couldn't? You could make it say anything you wanted, but if you had the title rabbi, it meant the people trusted you to be honest with sacred scripture. This is why when Jesus showed up in rural communities, what did they do? They're like, oh, a rabbi's here. Get him a scroll. Someone can read the actual scroll. In the whole Bible, there's only 3 people called rabbi. That's how special it was. Jesus, Paul, Gamaliel. That's it. You never see Rabbi Peter, Rabbi James, Rabbi John. Oh, no. You see Rabbi Jesus, Rabbi Paul, Rabbi Gamaliel. And rabbis started movements. And those movements were defined not by what people believed, but by a group of people who lived how their rabbi lived. And that group of people were called disciples. So if I'm in a room on a Wednesday night, I'm assuming everybody here is a fully devoted follower of Jesus, right? I'm not having to be an evangelist tonight. That's great, all right? So if we're fully devoted followers of Jesus, we should be known more for living like Jesus in our world than an announcement of what we believe. Which leads me to why this message is so important. Recently, I was in a very big Q&A. I get asked to do Q&As all the time. I was in a very big Q&A, and this lady asked, quote, Shane, I'm being tormented for my faith at work. What advice do you have for me? And I just said, can I speak bluntly? And they said, yes. And it was an anonymous, it was like QR code. No one knew Sue asked the question. But she said, I've been tormented for my faith at work. What's your advice to me? And I said, I'm just going to speak bluntly. I don't believe you. I don't believe you're tormented. This was in Australia. I don't believe you're tormented for your faith at work in Australia. I don't. I don't think you're lying. I think you think you're being tormented for your faith. But I doubt that you're being tormented for your faith. And I doubt you've been tormented because of your faith in Jesus. I bet you're being tormented because of how you're presenting Jesus, which is two totally different things. Like, you mean to tell me you show up to work every day and you're the first one in and the last one to leave and you're known for being the hardest worker and the least lazy and the most peace-loving and you turn the other cheek and you go the extra mile and you give your tunic and your cloak and you're the most compassionate and the most generous and the most humble and you're the one who considers others first every single time and people don't like you? I don't believe that. I don't believe it. It's just a cop-out. It's lazy. And here's the thing, right? Here's the thing. Here's the mistake she made. And I only knew who she, I only know she's a she because she approached me afterwards and I was the one that asked the question. She said, you really helped me. She said, because that what she had done is she had crossed a line in her mind to talk about how Jesus is, or Christianity is an argument to win instead of a life to demonstrate. And I want to talk to you about that because I think that matters a lot. So I'll tell you what it meant to be a disciple of a rabbi in the first century. I want us to find ourselves in this story. And anytime I speak, I want Jesus to get bigger, the cross to work better, the resurrection to be central, and scriptures to get bigger, not smaller. I hope that's your experience. And for our families that are watching online, you're so welcome in our midst today. And I hope Jesus gets bigger for you, the cross works better, the resurrection is central, and scriptures get bigger, not smaller. I hope that's your experience as well. I also hope that's the camera, or that just makes no sense. It's a little thing with a red dot. I kind of put it together, but for the first time. This is Matthew chapter 4. Check this out. Matthew 4:18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net to the lake because they were fishermen. If you're going to try to take notes, good luck, but that's a key thing. They were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I'll send you out to fish for people. Stop. Pause. Can we all agree together that Jesus' sales pitch needs a little bit of work? Seriously. That's vague at best. It's two words long. Follow me. To do what? Fish for people. That is a bizarre. That is just a bizarre request. But it works, which is strange. You would think they go, crazy guy? Nope, it works, right? At once they left their nets and followed him. Weird. Grown men leaving everything they know to follow a guy whose sales pitch is vague at best. Grown men leaving wives, families, children, jobs, communities, families, and boats to follow a guy whose sales pitch is not clear. Then it goes, he just keeps having more success with the same sales pitch. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. And Jesus called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Strange. 4 for 4. Grown men leaving everything they know to follow a guy whose sales pitch is not very good. Like, if you're here tonight, you're married. How does that conversation go? Right? How's your day, sweetie? I quit my job. What? I quit my job. Why? Guy came by and told me to follow him. Thought it was a good idea. Where are you going? Didn't say. When are you coming back? Didn't say that either. He just said, follow me. I left the boat in the water. That is bizarre at best. But it works. 4 for 4. Then he goes 5 for 5. Here's the fifth guy. Check this out. And once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. So he liked being at the lake. And a large crowd came in, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me. There's that odd sentence again. Jesus told him. So Levi got up and followed. 5 for 5. 4 fishermen and a tax collector leaving everything they know to follow a guy whose sales pitch is fake. Then he goes 12 for 12. So what's going on here? And then there's people, if you read the Gospels, there's people who show up and say, can we follow you too? And Jesus is like, not now. Which leads to this question, is there ever a time Jesus doesn't want you following him? What's going on there? And when I learned this, it changed my life. If you guys want to come do this every year for however long you want to do it, I'll never ever preach a message more important than what I'm fixing to say right now. So I'm asking you, I'm actually pleading with you, to open your heart to what God might do in the next few minutes when we learn what to me is the most important theology lesson I've ever learned in my life. See, to understand this, we got to understand that every Hebrew boy wanted to be a rabbi. To be called rabbi was like the highest honor in all of Israel. It meant that people trusted you with holy scripture. But at the end of the day, only the best of 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 the best made it. It's kind of like this. How many boys in Stanthorpe grow up wanting to play rugby league? All of them. How are we going to ever actually play in the NRL? Almost none of them, right? Why? Because they're just not that good, right? Only a certain very few amount of people are actually that good, which is why every 45-year-old man in Stanthorpe has a back-in-the-day story. Like, I was awesome back in the day. And maybe, but in general, just everybody's just not that good. There's only one Steph Curry in the world. There's only one Shaq. I mean, seriously, everybody can't play in the NBA. Everybody wants to play in the NBA, but very few people can actually play in the NBA. That was like what it was to be a rabbi. Everybody wanted it, but at the end of the day, only the best of 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 the best made it through the qualifications to do it. So I'm going to take 2 minutes and tell you what it took to be called rabbi. This is what Jesus would have had to go through to earn the title rabbi. Step number one, you had to memorize Leviticus by the age of 6. If you failed to memorize Leviticus by the age of 6, you were told, I'm sorry, you're disqualified from ministry. Go back and earn a living at your family trade. But the best of the best of the best memorized Leviticus by 6. If you memorized Leviticus by 6, it qualified you to go to the first school. Let me show you the names of the schools. First one is the Bet Sefer. The Bet Sefer literally means the school of the book, right? If you qualified, it lasted from 6 to 12, you went to the school of the book. And from 6 to 12, your job was to memorize the whole Bible, which in that day was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You had to memorize the first 5 books of the Bible. If you qualified by memorizing the first 5 books of the Bible, it qualified you to take a test. If not, you were told, I'm sorry, you're disqualified from ministry. Go back and earn a living at your family trade. But the best of the best of the best memorized the entire Bible by the age of 12, which qualified them to take a test, which leads to this question. If you had to memorize the whole book to take the test, what could they possibly be testing you on? Your Torah exam at 12 years old was based on your ability to ask the right questions about the Bible instead of answering them. The greatness of rabbis was known in their ability to keep a conversation going, not in closing them down. Think about your Bible. When Jesus was 12 years old, what was he doing? He was wowing the teachers of the law with his questions. Now, if you wowed the teachers of the law with your questions, you graduated to the next school. If not, you were told, I'm sorry, you're disqualified for ministry. Go back and earn a living at your family trade. But the best of the best graduate to the next school. The next school is called the Bet Talmid. The Bet Talmid just literally means school of disciple, right? Or Talmid is a disciple. So it's discipleship school. It lasted for 18 years. It was from 12 to 30, and it was 5 stages long. For the sake of time and relevance, we'll call the stages stage 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And the idea is that if you graduate from stage 1, you get to go to stage 2. And then 2, yes, you're very good. It's 2 to 3, 3 to 4. 4 to 5. If at any point you were disqualified, you're told, I'm sorry, you're disqualified from ministry. Go back and earn a living at your family trade. By the way, if you ever wondered why Jesus disappeared from 12 to 30, and then at 30-year-old he reappears and everyone's calling him rabbi, that is why. That is what it took to be a rabbi in 2 minutes. Now, when you get to the end of the Bet Talmid, if you're a nerd and want to read a whole book on it, you could read Rabbi and Talmudim by Ray Vanderlyn. You could meet the Rabbis by Brad Young. You could meet Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus by Louis Verberg, or Covered in the Dust of Rabbi Jesus by Louis Verberg. Or you could take my word for it. Now, at stage 5, everybody graduates. Everybody graduates. The only thing left to decide is what kind of rabbi will you be? There were only 2 types of rabbis. There were rabbis without authority, and there were rabbis with authority. A rabbi without authority was a rabbi just the same. But a rabbi without the authority had to teach the scripture the same way his rabbi taught him for 18 years. So for 18 years, he sits at the feet of a rabbi, and that rabbi teaches a way of learning and memorizing and living. A rabbi's way of teaching scripture, his summary statement for how he lived, was called his yoke. A rabbi's yoke was a summary statement of what he forbidden, what he allowed, what he bound, what he loosed. It was that kind of thing. It was basically how to see the world, how to see God, how to apply scripture. That was a rabbi without authority. But a rabbi with authority could make up his own yoke so that every yoke in Israel was somehow tied back to some rabbi with authority. Let me show you the most important word we're going to learn tonight. All right, next slide. Most important word we're going to learn tonight. Next one. is samika. Now, that is the Hebrew word for authority. Now, I'm going to take a risk here because it's my first time here. I don't know like how interactive you guys are, but I think we can say words together with some go Maroons gusto, okay? All right, so let's or whoever you cheer for, I don't care, all right? So let's try that. The word sounds like this, samika. Ready, go.
Samika.
That's a perfect amount of energy. Let's try that. There's like 10% more energy. Ready, go.
Samika.
Now, if you want to sound Jewish, you got to do this at the end. All right? So let's all try that one, all right? Ready, everybody? 3, 2, 1.
Samika.
No, just the... sorry. Just the... All right, so let's try that again. Ready? 3, 2, 1. That's perfect. And just because it's fun, let's try that again. Ready, go. All right. So there were rabbis without samika, and there were rabbis with samika. Now, here's how they determine who had authority and who didn't. When you graduated from rabbi school, you got baptized. Think about your Bible. When Jesus was 30 years old, he went out to the desert to be baptized by John. Why? Because they baptize you anytime you change social status. And at your baptism, you had to have two verbal witnesses to your authority to be known as a rabbi with authority. Think about your Bible. Jesus is 30 years old. He goes out to the desert to be baptized. And John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Witness one. John baptizes Jesus. Jesus comes up out of the water as a normal, regular rabbi until the second voice speaks. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And there was thunder and lightning and birds and rainbows. It's almost like the Father was saying, if no one else is going to speak up, I will. And Jesus comes up out of the water, not just as a rabbi, but a rabbi with samika. Which means he can make up his own yoke. And Jesus spent the rest of his life wrecking everybody else's yoke. Think about your Bible. You do not teach as the other rabbis teach, but you teach as one with? Yeah. That doesn't mean he was yelling. That means he was saying something new. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and mine." The key to that phrase is mine. For him to say my yoke, he had to have authority. He had to have samika. He had to have the right to say those things. Like, Jesus was this rabbi with authority. That's why the people who hated him couldn't keep him from speaking in the temple. They didn't just let any dipstick stand up and preach in the temple. You had to have some kind of oomph. Like, you ever wondered why Jesus' first sermon was so well attended? It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Like, I've been preaching for years. You're a right nice looking group of people, but I hardly have to climb a mountain to get away from you to create space. If rumor got around that there was a new rabbi with samika and his way of living was less burdensome than everybody else's, you're going to draw people from miles around to hear this way. Now, the first thing a rabbi would do when he graduated is he had to go get disciples. Why? Because a rabbi who's not passing his way along to the next generation, he's just thinking about stuff. No. You go and think about it. Well, make sure we're following each other. Where would the new 30-year-old rabbis go find the most qualified 12-year-olds? You'd go to the Bet Talmid. And what would you find? You'd find pre-vetted 12-year-olds who memorized the whole Bible. Like, that's a pretty good thing. So you walk into the Bet Talmid, and you wouldn't have to ask, are they smart? Are they disciplined? Are they passionate? Do they have what it? You didn't have to ask any of that. You only had to ask one question. Do I believe they could do greater things than me? And if the new rabbi believed they could do greater things than him, he would ordain them into his rabbi school with two words. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me. Every Hebrew boy longed to hear the words of a rabbi say, follow me. But most of them heard, no, you're disqualified. But this new rabbi, he doesn't go to the Bet Talmid. Where does he go? He goes to the lake. And who does he find? Fishermen. Hold on. If they were fishermen, what does that mean? It means they've been disqualified. And Jesus stands on the shore. He says, Simon, Andrew, James, John, follow me. And they're jumping out of boats for the opportunity. Why? They've owned their whole life to be included in this thing. And finally, the new rabbi with samika finds them worthy. That is the yoke of our rabbi. The yoke of our rabbi qualifies disqualified people. That is the yoke of This would be like a 34-year-old washed-up NRL player getting a call from the Brisbane Broncos saying, hey, we got a spot for you. That dude's leaving everything for that opportunity. This is why, if in the name of Jesus, we're ever looking for ways to disqualify people, instead of looking for every way to re-qualify people, we've changed his yoke. And that is not okay. Which leads to this question. Unless you've been given special Sanika, and you haven't. Like, are we all together here that all of our authority is found in Christ alone?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I don't need to make case. Okay, great. So unless we've been given special authority, and we haven't, then we're not allowed to change his yoke. We're not allowed to change the yoke of Jesus and call it Christianity. You're not allowed to do that. You can. It's not like there's a bolt of lightning coming, but it doesn't do us well. Which leads to this question, have we changed his yoke? Where have we taken authority that's not ours to take? Now, the first thing a rabbi would do when he got his disciples is he'd teach them how to walk. It was quite literal, walking training. You would walk behind your rabbi. One Jewish historian said that you could always tell what student belongs to what rabbi by how they walked. They wanted to mimic, to follow something. Follow me literally means trace their steps. So you wanted to walk just like your rabbi walked, even down to the steps. Which makes me wonder if there wasn't like a first century rabbi with a limp or something, right? You wanted to walk, and you could always tell who the best student of the day was. The best student of the day was the line leader. The line leader, what you could always tell that was because the rabbis wore these shoes that would throw up dust. And so the person following the closest would get covered in the dust of their rabbi from their waist down. But it wasn't, so you'd be covered, aren't you? But it wasn't dust you wanted to wipe off. It was dust you wanted to show off. You'd go back to synagogue hoping people noticed. You'd go back to synagogue and be like. Hey, man! Check out my dust! It was that, right? And here's the truth of it, right? You'll either be covered in the dust of your rabbi, or you'll be covered in the dust of your own issues. You'll be covered in the dust of your mom, the dust of your dad, the dust of my personal favorite. That's just what I was always taught. As if that's the hope for the world. The only hope for the world is that all of us are covered in the dust of our rabbi. I love the yoke of Jesus. I think we should be willing to ask this question. If the whole world converted to how we're thinking about God, would the world be better? And if the answer is no, then there's not a problem with God. There's a problem with how we're approaching it. I believe this with all my heart. I'm truly convinced of this. If the whole world converted to how Jesus saw the world, how Jesus saw God, and how Jesus applied the Bible, the world would be a better place. The goal of Christianity is not to be biblical. The goal of Christianity is to apply the Bible the way Jesus applied the Bible. Jesus applied it so uniquely, they had to write an entire New Testament to define it. The way of Jesus is beautiful and brilliant. Like, there's this one time that his disciples, or a group of people at a certain feast, were wondering, how would Jesus respond if someone got caught in sexual sin? What do you do? How do you find it out? Well, they go catch someone in the act of adultery. In the act. So this person is caught in the act of a sexual sin. And they throw her at Jesus' feet. And you guys know your Bible. What does the Bible clearly say to do someone caught in a sex sin? You stone them. It's in the Bible. There's a verse for it. It's in context. You can't play that game of, oh, you got to know the context. No, it says stone them. Absolutely. So they throw this lady at Jesus' feet. And they say, Jesus, the Torah says stoner. What's your yoke say? And Jesus is in a conundrum, is he not? Does Jesus want to stone the lady? No, he doesn't want to stone the lady. Is he supposed to fulfill the scripture? Yes. So what does he do? He does something that is genius level stuff. He says, you're right. The Torah says stoner. So my yoke says stoner. There, I've kept it. But wait a minute, I have Samika, which means I can make up my own yoke. The Torah says stoner, so my yoke says stoner. But my yoke also says you can't throw stones unless you're perfect. Which is like this rabbi kung fu moment. Like, and everybody gets tired of holding their stones. Jesus says nothing else. He draws something. And they all walk away. When they all walk away, he says to the lady, "Lady, where are your accusers?" What a brilliant question. Don't tell me what you did. I don't want to know all about it. Just where are your accusers? And she says, "Oh, they're not here." He says, "Great. Then neither do I condemn you." Why? Because the Torah says you have to stone someone caught in the act of a sexual sin. But the Torah also says you have to have two witnesses to condemn somebody. Jesus couldn't make her sin go away, so he simply made the witnesses go away, which automatically declares a mistrial. Genius. That is the yoke of our rabbi. Pause. The yoke of Jesus Christ looked at someone caught in the act of a sexual sin and refused to condemn them. Could our yoke do that? Or have we changed his yoke? Have we been guilty of weaponizing scripture against people who have no emotional connection to the scripture and wonder why it's not working? The yoke of Jesus was comfortable enough with the work of God in someone's life to not condemn them for their act. I wonder if we changed his yoke and call it Christianity and then claim to be tormented at work for them. What did Jesus say to her? "I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more." See, Jesus called his followers to do something that was more profound than being right about every verse. He called us to fulfill scripture by doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus does exactly what I would want done to me if I was caught in adultery. I'd want to be let off the hook, and then I'd want to be challenged to change my life. Jesus does that. "I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more." We reverse that and call it Jesus. This is how that sounds. "You better stop sinning so God won't condemn you." That's not what he said. He said, "I'm not going to condemn you, and may the kindness of God be the technology that gives you the empowerment to repent and change your life." That is the yoke of our rabbi. You know, the yoke of our rabbi was in the Old Testament too. Like, there's this great passage in Hebrews 11 here. "By faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith David, by faith Samson." Go read their stories. They were all jacked up beyond all reckoning. They all made mistakes with zeros attached to it. None of them would be welcome on our main conference platforms today. Not one. Heck, they weren't even let in the local church. Abraham gave his wife to Pharaoh's harem. If CNN and the internet would have been around back then, what would you say about Abraham? Isaac did something similar. Moses was a premeditated murderer. "I looked this way and that and seeing no one, I killed the man and hid him in the sand." The problem was the next day the sand shifted. You got this leg sticking up out of the sand. God said, "You'll do. I'll have you write the entire foundation of all scripture. You're exactly my kind of guy." Samson was sleeping with prostitutes on his wedding night because he got depressed because his best man stole his wife. He also lost a bet and killed 30 people, which is hardly admirable. David had 700 women. 700. 700 women. David was dating the entire town of Clifton. You know there are Christian, denominations in the world today that in their written bylaws would never have David preach from their stage because of what he did. But they'll open a book he wrote, call it the Word of God, and fail to see the hypocrisy in that. "By faith, Solomon." Solomon had 1,000 women. 1,000 women! Hello, Gundawindi! What was God's response? "You want to write a book on wisdom?" Imagine that conversation. "Excuse me, sir. Are you the guy that successfully navigated the affections of 1,000 women?" "I am. You got to be the smartest guy on earth." "Let's write a book together." It seems like God was always qualifying the disqualifiable. That there was always a grace for it. There's this one time. it says that Jesus went by a prostitute's house. Which is bizarre. Like, is Jesus allowed to do that? Okay, if I ask you if Jesus Christ is allowed to do something, the answer's got to be a pretty quick yes, okay? Is Jesus allowed to do that?
Yes.
Is Jesus allowed to do that?
Yes.
What's going on at a prostitute's house? Business. Jesus is between customers. Which leads to this question, would there ever be a more awkward, worst place to run into Jesus? Like, Jesus is in the foyer, you know, waiting. The guy comes out of the back room, you know, and he's like, oh, Jesus! Hey, man! I was just here to use the toilet. And it says that the prostitute was so moved by his compassion that she knelt down and wiped his feet with her hair. Jesus said, that's it. All your sins are now forgiven. Is Jesus allowed to do that?
Yes.
No sacrifice? No temple visit? No altar call? No sinner's prayer? No Romans 10, 9, and 10. I know that some people get surprised that anyone got saved before the book of Romans was written.
But they did.
What was the only way for that lady to be saved in the first century? Temple ritual. Who's not allowed in the temple? Prostitutes. Jesus circumvents the entire system of oppression and he says, no. Did you see that heart change? Your sins are not. In other words, in Jesus' yoke, 1 millimeter move towards him, and he's rushing the rest of the way. That is the yoke of our rabbi. I could talk to you about the yoke of Jesus all night, but if you get hungry, you'll turn on me. So. I'll tell you one more story from the Bible, one more story from my personal life. It's this quick line in Matthew, I think it's 9. It says, and Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus took his disciples. It's like quick. It's like, ah, yeah, lady, da, da, da. No, quick geography lesson. Caesarea Philippi is 1 hour and 10 minutes in a motor car on a paved road from where Jesus lived today. That's not counting. That would be like walking from here to Clifton, or Texas. Be something like that. You wouldn't just accidentally go there. And that was the place no Christian would go. Nobody, it was the most. Look, whatever the worst thing going on in Stanthorpe is tonight, it's Nickelodeon compared to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was the worst. And because there's some children in the room, I'm gonna have to talk in a little bit of code. I will not be gross anyway, nor do I want to be. I need to be historically accurate, so I need the adults to read through the code. I've actually been to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi today is not called Caesarea Philippi. It's called Panaya, literally the city of Pan. It was the headquarters of the worship of the goat god Pan. I've been right in the center of town where Jesus would have stood with his disciples. I took a photo of it. Let me show you this photo. This is Caesarea Philippi. Yep. If you're wondering why this is the dead center town, if you're wondering why this photo is of such high quality, it's because I took it myself. Professional photographers everywhere have been trying to get strangers' arms in the bottom left of their photo. I nailed it. Now, the goat god Pan received worship through outdoor expressions of fertility rituals with goats. I know, right? It's gross. And be careful ever buying into the lie that the world's getting worse. Like, oh, you believe how bad this world is. Look, I get it, God's got a ways to go, but it ain't this. This was legal, it was government sanctioned, and it was empowered by slavery. You would just go kidnap underclass people and force them to do this kind of thing. And the reason is they were taught that if you didn't worship Pan properly, he would open up that cave. That cave was called the entrance and exit to hell. And so what they were taught is if you didn't do this properly, then that doorway to hell would open and swallow by in. One more little bit of code. That little platform there, today there's a big sign that says the court of Pan and the nymphos. All right? A little bit of code. All right. Jesus took his disciples on a missions trip here. I'd have been fired for sure. He goes into this horrendous situation. Can you see now why he has to keep him focused? He's like, Peter, right here, bro, right here. Who do you say that I am? Peter shakes it off. He's like, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, that's right. And upon this rock, we'll build a church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Jesus went into that level of debauchery, and he doesn't call them out for their darkness. He's like, you're acting like this? Because you're scared of this? Why? Because followers complain about darkness, and leaders turn on the light. That's two different things. You're acting like this? Because you're afraid of this? And Jesus stands over the gates of hell and says, bring it on. That is the yoke of our rabbi. I used to kickbox. I was awesome at it. Back in the day. Me. I won the Southeastern Regionals, and then that qualified me for the U.S. Open. I qualified high enough in the U.S. Open to qualify for the NASCAR World Championships. Now, I have no interest in, I'm 48. I'll just remove that mystery. I'm 48. I have no desire to fight. It hurts too bad to get hit. And fighting's different now. We were like Karate Kid, like point, stop, point, right? Now they take you to the arm and tear your arm off. Totally different thing. So we came home from the U.S. Open, and my mom was one of these proud moms. You know the Beverly Goldberg-style VHS camcorders you had to wear on your shoulder? And she invited all the neighborhood friends over to watch the U.S. Open fights. And she had filmed them, and everybody came over to watch the U.S. Open fights. And so there was this guy in my neighborhood. His name was Kenneth Brown. Kenneth was a freak of nature. I am 6'2", 88 kilos as I stand before you right now. And if you sleep in and drink Coke, you too can one day have a body like this one. Kenneth was 6'2", 95 kilos in like the eighth grade. He was this freak of nature. Like, we'd go to recess, he'd shave, you know. It never occurred to me he failed five times. I thought we were the same age, right? So he shows up and he says, Shay Willard, I think I can whoop you. I took one look at him and I said, I think you're right. He said, no, seriously, I want to fight. I said, I'm serious, I'm not fighting you, bro. No chance. You don't fight me twice your size. He said, I bought boxing gloves to prove I could whoop you. And we'll hold a boxing, we're going to put our hands in a mitt. You can't take it to the, oh no, we can do that. That's no reason. So the friends went outside, you know, fight. I got in the ring with Kenneth Brown, I beat him after death. I was fast, he was slow, I was skilled, he was not. Now he was huge, I couldn't hurt him. I was just in and out. Pop. Frustrated. He decided to try to end the fight with one punch. The problem was the speed at which the punch came. It was so slow. He threw this right cross. I actually had time to think. I'll move. Right? When he finished the punch, he left himself in this position. And never before nor since have I ever hit a human being this hard. It was a perfect shot. From the ground. If you know anything about striking, you strike from the ground. It's big muscles leading small muscles, right? Right on the base of his chin. BAM! His head snapped back. His knees buckled. I just sort of stood over him waiting for him to fall. He didn't. I should have kept hitting him. I just never hit anybody that hard. He stumbled back. He caught his balance. And now he was mad. His face turned red. And he said, boy, is that all you got? And it was. How many of you know you hit someone with your best shot and they're still coming? You lose. You know the Apostle Paul said the yoke of our rabbi was put on public display at the cross? Oh, bless your enemies. Oh, pray for those who despitefully use you. Oh, blessed are those who love mercy. Oh, forgive everyone before the sun goes down. Oh, don't just love your friends, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Bless them. Oh, can you do that with 39 lashes? How about a crown of thorns? How about some nails in your hands? And they beat him, 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 and he kept loving and forgiving and loving and forgiving and loving and forgiving and loving and forgiving. That's why any message of Jesus, it's like if you don't do something, Jesus is going to That's not the message of Jesus. Even if there's a 25-foot cross over the top of the building, you can have a 25-foot cross over the top of the building and still miss the entire point of it. And they beat him, 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 and they beat him until he died. You can't do more than a man than beat him that way. And he died. What happened after Jesus died? Well, no one knows. How could you possibly know what happened to Jesus after he died? Except for the fact that evidently he told Peter that when he died, he went to hell. And what did he do in hell? Condemn them? No. It says he preached to the dead that were there. Here's how I picture it in my head. I think Jesus walked into hell, looked Satan right in the eye, and said, boy, is that all you got? That was your best shot? You thought you could destroy my yoke by killing me? No, 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 no. I'm stuck here for 3 days. I'm going to preach the whole time. And when I get out of here, I'm going to cook breakfast on the beach for the very person who denied me in my time of need. And I'm not even going to bring it up. I'm just going to simply ask him if he still loves me. And if he still loves me after all this, we're going to go change the world. Because the yoke of our rabbi is love saves the day. So, my brothers and sisters of Stanford, I bless you to know that you serve a God that believes in you more than you believe in him. I bless you to know that all your authority is in that. I bless you to be people brave enough not to have to change his yoke to be comfortable. I bless you to trust people, to trust the work of God in people, to qualify the disqualified. May we be those people who are known for our belief in Jesus as evidenced by our love for our world instead of our opinions about every single flippant thing on the earth. May we be those people. I bless you to know that you serve a God who believes in you more than you believe in him. I bless you to know that that yoke is the hope for the world. I hope you laughed a bit. I hope you cried a bit. I hope you were challenged a lot. More than anything, more than anything at all, may each and every one of you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Grace and peace, everybody.